after we read it, but I think there's something powerful in reading the scripture together and getting an idea of what we're going through today
first. So as you find that, let me just introduce myself. My name is Derek. I'm on staff here at Houston Street. I'm the youth pastor, and I get the privilege of being here today to speak with you. It's been a crazy week this week for me. We had our last impact on Tuesday. On Wednesday, I lost half of my tooth at basketball on one of our students' foreheads. So that was crazy. And then I tried to talk to our high school students on Thursday night, and they all made fun of me the whole time because I didn't have half my front tooth. I think Grace told me I looked like an 8-year-old, so that was fun. And then Friday night, after Friday Night Live, I was driving home one of the students, and we watched a car crash. So it's just been kind of a crazy week, and now I get to be here at Big People Church, as I call it, to speak with you guys. So we're walking through the book of Luke, and we find ourselves here in the part of chapter 16. We'll start with where it says additional teachings, and we're going to read through that, and then the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So read along with me here. This is Jesus talking. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received his bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So let's walk through this passage together. The first thing you might have noticed is this: the verses 16 to 18. At first glance, they don't look like they fit. They look a little weird. You got to remember that we just spent a couple chapters talking about money. We had the story of the parable of the prodigal son and him who squanders the money that his father gave him. And then we have the shrewd manager and the stories of Jesus talking about money and you can't serve two masters. And then you have this little three-verse part where Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so it might seem out of place here, but I think when you look at the bigger picture of what Jesus is getting to here, is you got to remember at this point, he switches to talking to switches from talking to his disciples to talking to the Pharisees. And I think he's getting at something bigger than just money here. He starts to talk about idolatry, and he starts to accuse the Pharisees of being people who have idols in their lives. And that this is his charge against them. And he reveals 2 idols to the Pharisees that he's challenging them with. The first one
is their view of the law, their idea that they could follow the law and be saved. And the Pharisees at the time of Jesus were the people in Israel who were calling everyone to live as strictly to the law as they could so that they could earn God's favor, so that they could be seen as good enough to win God's grace. And so the law became more important than their actual relationship with people and their relationship with God, and it has become an idol in their life. But the funny thing about this is that when the law becomes an idol in their life, they stop following the law completely. And what you notice here is that Jesus talks about the law and the prophets and how they were proclaimed until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And what he's basically saying is that the law and the prophets, the Bible, the Old Testament that they had at that time, what he's saying is all of the Old Testament, all the Bible, all the scriptures pointing to you, it's telling you who God is, what God expects from you, that you need God in your life, and that it's predicting the coming of the one who needs to die to save you. But you don't understand it, and not only do you not understand it, you're changing it. They were cheating the law. They were making it easier so that it looked like they were following the law to everyone around them, that everyone would look at them as these righteous people, but they were manipulating it and changing pieces of it because they couldn't follow all of it. And that's why Jesus gives the warning. He says that it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of pen to drop out of the law. And then he gives us this command, this idea of divorce that comes from Deuteronomy. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And you might sit here and be like, why does he talk about divorce when he's talking about money? And the reason why is because in the Pharisees, in the Pharisaic community at the time of Jesus and just before his life, they started becoming really lax on the idea of divorce. That there were some schools of Pharisees that were starting to permit divorce for just incredibly ridiculous reasons. The school of Hillel, so Rabbi Hillel, one of the most famous rabbis, you can read books about him. He was around just before Jesus. He decided that it was okay for a man to divorce his woman if she spoiled his dinner. That if she messed up his dinner, she burnt it, whatever, grounds for divorce, granted. There's another school that said, that if you find somebody prettier than your wife, you can divorce your wife and marry the prettier lady. And these are the guys that are supposed to be following the law, the guys who are the idol of the law, the guys that say, look at me and how I follow all of the rules. Well, except some of them, Jesus says. And this isn't, I don't think, Jesus talking about divorce. He's not getting into it. There's other passages of scripture where he talks more about it. But he's saying, remember how you're trying to follow the law? Well, you're not doing it. You're missing it. And the law doesn't change. The scriptures don't change. We're in a new time where John is preaching the kingdom coming, that Jesus is present, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament is becoming true, but that doesn't mean it's not authoritative. And so the first idol that they have is their law, and the second is their popularity, that the reason they're starting to grant divorces is because they realize that they would become more popular from giving people what they want, and their popularity became more important than God. But before we continue on this road of idolatry, because I believe the parable that comes up, Jesus really gives a great example, I want to look exactly at what idolatry is, in my opinion, just so we're all on the same page. And idolatry, to me, there's a lot of different people who have explained it in a lot of different ways. You'll hear things like that we all have a hole in our heart that only God can fill, the God-shaped hole in your heart, and when you try to fill it with anything else, that's idolatry. Or when you put anything else in the place of God in your life, that's idolatry. There's a quote from Timothy Keller that I have where he says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say, in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. For me, as I was looking through this passage, I think for me, when I came to the idea of idolatry is, where is your comfort coming from? And I truly believe that when you look through Scripture, one of the things you see about us as people is that we're all in a state of grief. We're all in a state of mourning. And the reason for that is we've all lost the most significant relationship we're supposed to have in some way, that we're meant to be connected with Jesus, we're meant to be following Jesus, and we've all sinned, and we're all broken, and we've all lost that relationship. In my life, when I was in grade 3, I remember having a friend in my class named Carrie, and I found out he was moving. And I wasn't going to see him very much anymore because he was moving far away. And I remember going home. I was a bit of an emotional kid. I remember going home and crying in the kitchen and just bawling that this friend, Carrie, of mine was leaving and that I wasn't going to have this friendship with him anymore. And it got to the point where I was crying so hard and I was so distraught that I puked all over the kitchen floor. Emotional child. And I remember my parents just being like, trying to figure out how do we make him feel better? How do we comfort him over this loss of a friendship that we have? That's not true. My dad is a robot. So my dad was more like, what is wrong with you? And my mom was like, okay, you can see him again. You have other friends. And I think whenever we lose a relationship in our life, for whatever reason, whenever we lose somebody, we go into a state of grieving, a state of mourning, and we try to find a way to make ourselves feel better, a way to move on, a way to get a new identity. And whatever we choose as that comfort in our life, that is our idol. And the warning Jesus is giving us here is that if you put your comfort in the wrong thing, it can be disastrous for you. And I think that's what this parable is getting at. So let's continue through the scripture and get to the parable. So Jesus tells this parable. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so Jesus is setting up this story and he's telling us about these two men. And I think it's important for us to understand who they are and what Jesus is getting at when he describes them. See, the first guy he talks about is the rich man. And the point here isn't that he's rich. It's that he values how rich he is, that he wants everyone else to know how rich he is, that his identity is coming from how much money he has, and his value, his comfort, is coming from his status as the rich man. You see, he's dressed in purple. Purple was the most expensive dye at that time. It was so expensive that typically only royalty could afford it. But here's this rich man, and he wears purple clothes, and he wears purple clothes, it seems like, all of the time, out in public. He wants everyone to see how expensive he's dressed. He wants everyone to notice how much money he has. And not only does he have purple clothes, but it talks about how he has fine linen, which means he has really expensive underwear. That everything this guy does is about showing how much wealth he has. He wants everyone else to notice and value him because of his money and how much he has. And he just lives in luxury every day. He has feasts. He has enormous meals where people would come in to his house, and he'd have these gates that were like the gates of a palace around his big house. And people would come, and they would just eat in luxury, and they would just indulge in how much wealth this man had. And see, I said this is a parable. But this is actually debated among scholars. There's some people that say it's a parable, and some people say it's a real event that Jesus is telling about here. And the reason why it's debated is because we have the rich man, and we have Lazarus. And Lazarus is the only person in the parables that Jesus tells who ever gets a first name, a real name. He's the only one with a real identity. And the reason I think this is a parable, and a lot of other people, is I think Jesus gives Lazarus a name and doesn't give one to the rich man because he's trying to make a point, and that is the rich man's identity is consumed entirely by being the rich man, that there's nothing else that matters to him other than money, that he no longer has a name, he no longer has identity, he is only his wealth, and that's all he wants, that's all he needs, and that's who he is at this point. And I think we all know people like this guy. You know people who have a lot of money and they like to flaunt it. A few years ago, Justin and I were going to our friend's house to watch the NFL draft, which I know for most of you sounds like the most boring night of all time. But it was a lot of fun, and we do it every year. But we decided to get slushies before we went to the draft, and so we go to the Shell station in Burlington on Plains Road, and as we parked and walked in to go get our slushies, we noticed that there was this very expensive Ferrari getting gas. And we walked in, and Justin goes, "I bet you can't guess who owns the Ferrari." And we looked in the line, and there was this guy that was just fully decked out. He had on, I don't know much about fashion, so I was trusting Justin on this one. Justin's my fashion guy. He's the guy that he freezes his jeans instead of washes them. You don't do that. You just know that's how you're supposed to do that. Yeah. So he knows fashion. So this guy has these fancy jeans on with all of this writing down the back that basically looks like it was kind of bejeweled. And Justin told me that they were $500 pairs of jeans. He had this French cuff shirt on, no suit jacket, buttons undone with his gold chain. He had on these really nice shoes, designer sunglasses, and he was waiting in line, and you just see everything about this guy was, I have a lot of money. And then he gets to the front of the line, he pays for his gas, and then loudly, so everyone in the gas station can hear it, he goes, "I'd like $500 of lottery tickets, please." And no one else said anything. Justin and I kind of laughed to ourselves. And then he was talking to the guy, and he goes, "Oh, wait, my wallet's in my Ferrari, let me go get it." So he walks out in front of everyone, goes, gets his wallet, comes back in, goes back to the front, and he goes, "How much did I save for lottery tickets?" And the guy's like, $500. He's like, "You know what? Let's make it $1,000. It's just loud, like almost looking behind him so everyone else could hear. And then the guy at the front goes, "Okay, we can do that, but our machine only lets us do $500 at a time when you're paying for these things, so we're going to have to split it up." And the guy goes, "It's like I'm not good for it. I don't care how you pay for it. Obviously, I'm going to be able to cover it." And just this whole experience, all we got out of it was this guy just wants everyone in this gas station to know he's rich. And it was so sad that that's all he has. And the warning here, I think, when Jesus gives this guy in the parable, he calls him the rich man, and it doesn't give him a name, is that when you have an idol in your life, when you put your comfort, when you put your value, your identity into something, it'll just consume you. It won't give you what you're looking for. It will just take and take and take from you. That it will never be enough. And the thing here that's so ironic about this is that I don't think he ever even enjoys his money. I just picture him going around trying to show off, having these feasts, and then at the end of the day just crashing, being like, "That was tiring, but I hope everyone knows how much money I have." That he never gets to enjoy having the money because all he cares about is making sure other people know he has his money and getting more money. And the reason I think this is you don't really read anything about his personal life. You don't read anything about friends that he has. You don't read about a wife that he has, and he was wealthy, so he probably had a wife. He would have been considered a catch at the time. All you see about him is that he has money and he wants everyone to know. And not only that, but he isn't able to do with his money what he's supposed to do. See, Lazarus is described as being almost the complete opposite. That he's a beggar, and he's a beggar that was laid at the gate of this rich man. That he couldn't even walk, that he had to be carried and put there. That he has sores all over his body, which means he's unclean, which means he can't be in the community with anyone else. And that not only does he have sores all over his body, but dogs come and lick them, which makes him even more unclean, that he's completely isolated from everybody else. He's in agony. He has nothing. He's begging for money. And he's been carried to the gate of this rich man because they don't have a lot of social systems at that time. And what would happen is if there was somebody who was in such need of medical care, of financial help, of shelter, of food, the regular people couldn't afford to help them, but the rich people could, and so they'd bring people to the gates of these rich houses and hope that the rich person inside would do what God calls them to do in Scripture and take care of these people. And this rich man had enough money where he probably could have got this guy medical help, he could have got him food, he could have got him clothes, and he probably wouldn't have noticed the difference. He has that much money where that cost probably wouldn't have made a difference to his life. But day after day, he walks by And one of the crazy things about this parable is that, skipping ahead because we already read it, when they get to heaven, he knows Lazarus's name. So he knew that the poor man was there all the time. He knew his name. He knew enough about him to recognize him in heaven, but he walked by. That Jesus says that Lazarus was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, but he never says he got it. That the rich man never bothered with that because he doesn't fit into his value system. That all the rich man cares about is money. And people who have money, sure, you can be in my sphere of care and the people I care about. But if you don't have money, then you're nothing to me. And I can't give you any of my money because that's my comfort and that's my identity. And if I give you away my money to you, then I'm giving you part of myself and I don't want to give you any of myself. And because of this idol, because of the control of this idol, he's not able to give anything away. He's not able to do anything with it. He's not able to enjoy it. He's not able to use it the way that God commands him to. He has to get more and more and more. And if he were to ever lose it, he would have nothing. He would be nothing. Because everything he is his money. I don't know how you say to somebody who puts their whole identity into money that when they lose it, that it's okay, that there's a place to go on from here. Because they've lost themselves. And it's not just money. I don't think it's just money here. Jesus uses this as his example. But you can put anything in here. You put your popularity could be your idol. Your status among your peers at work, your job could be your idol. Your family can be your idol. Whatever is the thing that you put in the place of God, whatever you find your comfort in, whatever you find your identity in, can be your idol. And they will always take and they will never be enough. I remember teaching about this once in youth group, and I mentioned that your family can be an idol. And one of the students in junior high put up her hand, and she said, "How can your idol be your family? Like, isn't family a good thing?" And I said, "Yes, of course it's a good thing. All of these things are good things. Jesus isn't saying that the rich man's fate is because of his money. There's lots of rich people in Scripture who do incredible things, who God says are incredible people. When you read through the commentaries, you see three that everyone brought up. Abraham, Joseph, David, all rich, all did great things. The issue isn't the money, it's the fact that the money's taken over. The issue is not your family. It's if your family takes over, it's not going to be enough." And she said, before I even said that, she said, "Oh, wait, what if they leave?" And that's the issue with idols, is you don't control them, they control you. If you put your value into your children, you never know what's going to happen. We all know people who their children didn't grow up the way they wanted to. The outcomes didn't end the way they wanted to. Their families didn't work the way they wanted to. And if that's your idol, if that's everything you have, then when that's gone, what do you have left? And so in this life, the idea of idols that you put yourself, you take something that's going to give you comfort, that you want your enjoyment to come from, and it just takes over from you. It takes your identity. It makes your focus only that thing, and eventually it's gone. Because an idol is not something you control. It's something that controls you. Let's continue on. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called up to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire.'" And what we see here is something a lot of churches, they don't like to talk about. I think a lot of churches in general fall into where the Pharisees were in the first couple of verses that we read, where a lot of churches tend to like to talk about God's love and God's grace and God's acceptance, and to avoid issues that are more divisive, issues that are a little harder for people to take. A lot of churches don't like to talk about hell. They'll talk about heaven, they won't talk about hell. A lot of churches like to talk about God's love. They don't like to talk about your sin. But what we're doing when we do that is we cheapen exactly what the Scriptures are. We cheapen what God is doing for us. When you talk about heaven and you don't talk about hell, when you talk about God's love, God's sacrifice, and you don't talk about the fact that we're all broken, we're all sinners, it kind of removes a little bit of the value of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And what Jesus is saying here when he's telling this parable is that there are two fates. And everyone ends up in one. That there is a heaven and there is a hell. And he tells a story and he talks about how Lazarus is taken up to heaven and he's placed at Abraham's side. Another way to translate this is he's placed at Abraham's bosom, which might sound weird. And in order to understand what that means, you have to think about first century Judaism and how they would have their feasts. And we talked about the banquets a couple weeks ago in the book of Luke, where he's talking about the invitations to the banquet. And one of the best ways to talk about this idea of Abraham's bosom is actually looking at the Last Supper. And the Last Supper would have been a feast where the disciples and Jesus were having. And what would happen is, at these Jewish feasts, you kind of recline on these mats and you lie down. And everyone's kind of sitting beside each other. So when you're lying down, you're leaning on your elbow. Your back is to the person behind you. And so if you want to talk to them, if you want to have a little conversation, what you would do is you shift your weight and you basically lean back onto their chest so you can talk to them. It's very close, and I would encourage you next time you go out for coffee with Dwayne to try this with him. Put your chest, your head right on his chest. But they would lean back and just sit, lean on their chest and talk to them. And the person who's able to do that with somebody at the head of the table is in the seat of honor. And what you see here is Lazarus is brought up into heaven at the banquet, and he's sitting right beside Abraham, and he's able to lean on Abraham's chest and talk to him. And I think it's really important that Jesus here depicts heaven, and I know this is a parable and not all of it is literal, but he depicts heaven as a banquet, as the place where everyone's together having a good time, where there's lots of food, there's lots of joy happening. And I thought it was really interesting that that's how heaven's described, because often when I talk to my non-Christian friends, that's how they think hell is. That when you ask them, like, don't you want to go to heaven? No, I want to go to hell where Jimi Hendrix is playing guitar and everyone's roasting marshmallows on the fire and there's all this partying going on. And you're like, no, the party's in heaven. The party's not in hell. That the banquet is in heaven. And not only is the banquet in heaven, look at Lazarus and how he's being described as he's getting everything he needs. He's having this food. He's being fulfilled the way he never was on earth. But not only that, he's whole. He's complete. He's not covered in sores anymore. He's not broken anymore. That he's been made whole and he's in heaven enjoying the company of the Father of all of the righteousness, the Father of all who have faith in Abraham, that he is in the messianic banquet. He's in the presence of God and all who believe, that he's surrounded by people in love, fully complete, fully healed, nothing wrong with him anymore. But the fate isn't the same for the rich man. I was at a conference when I was in high school, and the speaker got up on stage, and he was talking about this time he was on vacation with his wife, and they were at this hotel. They went into the hot tub, and then this other couple came and joined them, and they were just talking. They're asking, you know, where are you from? What do you do? And this speaker at this event said, oh, I'm a pastor. And they started talking about church, and the other couple that came and joined them, they weren't Christians. And they were talking, and as they were talking, the guy, the stranger, basically said, you know what, I think it's really cool that you're a pastor. Like, it's really awesome that, you know, you spend your whole life talking to people, helping people, and if by the end of your life, like, you're wrong and there's no God, like, your whole life was good. You helped people. You did great things. And the pastor was like, yeah, you know what? That's really true. Too bad it doesn't work the other way around. And the other guy was like, what? What are you talking about? He's like, well, you spent your whole life doing whatever you wanted, running from God. And if there is a God, how do you think it's going to go when you die? And the guy had never really been challenged like that before. But that's what Lazarus here is in heaven, and the rich man is in hell, in torment. And you notice a couple things. That it is described as torment. It's described as painful. But the other thing you notice is that he is well aware that there is a heaven and there is a God that he's not in the presence of. And I think for me, that's the most terrifying thing about this depiction of hell, is that he is aware that there is a God whom he was created to be in the presence of, and he is forever separated because not only does Jesus say there are two fates, but he also says they're permanent. That you can't go from one to the other. You can't go from hell to heaven. Like Dwayne was doing with the alarm clock, is if you sleep in and you miss your chance, it's too late. I think all of us would deep down, we want to have that Ebenezer Scrooge moment in our life. Maybe when we die and we get to look at all of these different things that happened in our life, we get to look at the outcome of our future and we get to decide after we die, you know what, I've made a lot of mistakes, I just want to live with God now, but that's not how it works. Jesus says here, the way you live your life, the decisions you make in your life will affect where you end up eternally. That there's no way around it. There's no second chance. The rich man spent his life, he didn't want God, he didn't want anything to do with God. He found his comfort in his money, and that, like Dwayne said, is what he ended up with, which when you die is nothing. And you notice this, that even when he's dead, his attitude doesn't change. That he still values himself above Lazarus, who was poor. He still views himself as his own savior. He still views himself as the center of his own world. Because what he says, and remember, this is the man who walked by Lazarus every day and never helped him. And then when he's in hell and he sees Lazarus and Abraham, he doesn't talk to Lazarus. He says, Abraham, send him to help me. I'm still more important than him, even now. I'm still the biggest thing in my life. I'm still the one who takes care of myself. His idolatry hasn't changed. His heart hasn't changed. He still doesn't mention anything about God. God, I want to be where you are. No, send Lazarus to just make me feel better. That when you die, your attitude doesn't change. If you didn't want God here, you're not going to want God there. Don Carson says this, if there's a quote, there it is. Hell is not made up of people who want to repent and God won't let them. It's made up of people like this rich man who still thinks he's at the center of the universe. You get what you want. You get what you put in your life. If you put your comfort in your money, your popularity, your status, it won't save you. If you put your trust in Jesus, he's strong enough to save you. And the thing that's interesting about this, and Don Carson talks about this in his sermon that he does on this passage, is that when Abraham talks about the chasm that's separating them, here in verse 26, he says, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. And Don Carson points out, who's coming here, by the way, at 2019, something like that? Shameless plug. He points out, why would Abraham say, so that no one from here can go to you? I mean, it's obvious people in hell would want to come to heaven, but why would anyone from heaven want to go to hell? And I think the difference is, when you've lived your life, and you haven't been so focused on your idols, you haven't been so focused on yourself and making sure you fulfill your idols and you fulfill yourself, that when you live your life and you're focused on serving God and serving others, you don't change when you get to heaven either. That there is a part of Lazarus that wants to go and help this rich man who never helped him. That he's so concerned about God and God's people that he still would leave heaven just for a little bit maybe to go to hell and take on some of that discomfort and help somebody. And I think if you want to know whether or not your walk with Christ is going well, whether or not you are safe from having these idols in your life, you're safe from having these fake comforts in your life that don't fulfill you, what is your attitude towards going and helping somebody and taking some of their burden, taking on some of their hell that they're going through, even when it costs you some of your comfort? I think if you're willing to do that, then you're somebody that's going to be at that banquet one day. That if you're able to let go of your money, if you're able to spend some of your money, some of your reputation, if you're able to view your family in a healthy way, if you're able to want to go and help somebody, then I think you're somebody that's going to be invited to the banquet. And I think what's going on here is that the ultimate failure of idols is being discussed. It's interesting to me that when the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus down, Abraham's response is, "Son, remember in your life you received your good things." And another way to read this is, "Son, in your life, remember you chose your comfort. Well, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here in agony." And Abraham's response to the rich man is basically, "You chose your money, it wasn't strong enough, and now you are where you are." That the most dangerous thing about idols is not that it consumes you here, not that you won't get to enjoy your life here because you're so focused on getting more money, more women, whatever your idol is. The scariest thing about idolatry is that it is not, whatever your thing is, strong enough to save you from hell and get you into heaven. That there is only one strong enough to get you from hell and bring you to heaven, and that's in putting your trust in Jesus. And we're going to talk about that a little bit at the end. But before we go on, I think it's easy for us to say, "Well, that's fine for that rich man, but that's never going to be us. We're churchgoers. We're here at church on Sunday." I want you to notice a couple things about this rich man. One, he calls Abraham Father Abraham, and Abraham calls him son. He would have been considered one of the righteous people at his time. He's genetically, he can probably trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. He's connected. He's got that card going for him. So he's a true Jew. He's rich. And at that time, people looked at rich people as people who earned the blessing of God. That God has shown favor on them. So obviously they love God and God loves them because they have all of this wealth. And that he at least knows what the prophets and the books of Moses are, that he's gone to synagogue, he's gone to church, and still he put his hope in an idol and didn't make it. And I want to be clear that even though we're here in church, it's easy for us to fall into idolatry. Sometimes it's easy for church to fall into idolatry. When I was younger, I worked at a camp, and I was the chapel director one year, and so I'd have to come up with these stories and a way to explain gospel messages to the campers. And one day I was in the back praying that the service would go well, and these kids started coming in and they'd start walking up to me while I was trying to pray for the service to go well, and they were trying to ask me how they're going. They're trying to get to know me, somebody that they've known for a long time. I've been some of their counselors before, and I remember looking at them and being like, "Get away from me, I'm praying. I want this to go well, get away from me." And I told one of my mentors, Dave Steimers, who's a pastor in Hamilton, saw this, and he pulled me aside after, and he said, "It's funny how God sends distractions to you to remind you what's really important here." And Dave recognized something in me that I hadn't noticed yet, but the reason I was praying for things to go well wasn't so that more children would be saved. It was so that I would look good in front of Dave and my other friends. That I was really nervous about what my friends would think about me, that I wanted to impress them. And so when these children, who were supposed to be the focus of it, came up to me, I was like, "Get away from me. I have something bigger to do here." And that was an idol in my life, being recognized as somebody who was good at what I do, somebody who's a good speaker in front of people. And that's something I think in our line of work that is often something we need to be careful of. And it's easy for something good to become an idol, even in the church, when it takes the place over God and bringing forth God's kingdom. So let's look at the rich man's response. "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." Again, talking about the authority of those and how everything you need is in the scriptures, that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. It talks about Jesus. It talks about the sacrifice that needs to happen and how God wants people to live. And Abraham says, "They have this. Let them listen to that." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham's last response, the way that the story ends, the way the parable ends, is, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And it's not so much that Abraham says no to this request. "Please go and tell my brothers." Abraham mostly says, there's no point. It's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. That just because somebody is risen from the dead doesn't mean that everyone who sees that believes. And there's a couple stories that make this clear in Scripture. In John chapter 11, you read the story of the other Lazarus, the one who was dead and resurrected. And you would think everyone who sees Jesus raise this dead man, brings him out of the grave, would believe. But this is what John 11, 45 to 47 says. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they began to plot the death of Jesus. And not only that, in the next chapter in John 12, notice this. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. That there has been somebody that came from dead to life, also named Lazarus, and people saw that and they still wouldn't believe. Why? Because they're still focused on money, on their popularity, and on trying to save themselves through their laws. Take it further in Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. While the women were on their way, after seeing Jesus risen, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Even when Jesus came back from the dead, people didn't believe. People who saw didn't believe. It is not enough, because it's not just about what you see. It's not just about what you hear. It's about your heart. And if you're focused on yourself and your idols, it doesn't matter what happens to you. You aren't going to believe. And so for us, the challenge is, how do we know if we have idols? And there's a couple ways. I'll give you five quickly ways of identifying whether or not we have an idol, or if we're close, if we're in danger of having an idol. So there should be a list there. So number one, what are you spending? And where are you spending it? And not just money. We've talked about money before. And where you're spending your money is a good indication of whether or not you have an idol. If you're spending most of your money on these things, if you're spending most of your time chasing things, wherever you're spending your energy, your money, your time, that is what is in danger of being an idol in your life. If you're spending your money, your time, and your energy on chasing things and you're not giving to the kingdom, you're like the rich man and you're not helping the poor people who need it, you're not spending time with the people who need it, whatever you're spending that time and money on is something that you need to watch out for. The second thing is what are you compromising in? Where do you compromise on your scriptures? We all know, we read through the scriptures, we know how we're supposed to live, we all know the rules, but every once in a while, isn't there something where you're like, well, maybe that's not right. Maybe that's not really relevant anymore. Maybe we compromise on things like how we treat our bodies. I know a lot of people, I've heard a few stories of people who they were dating, and as they got more serious and engaged, they read through scripture and they realized, well, maybe we don't actually have to wait through till we're married. Maybe we can just do whatever we want right now. I mean, we're going to get married anyway, and what does scripture really say? And they use scripture to justify their decision, and they compromise on what the scripture actually says in order for their idol to take place. What is that in our life? What are we willing to say? That part of the scripture, maybe it's not important as what I want right now. Maybe I don't interpret it the way that other people do. Maybe everyone else is wrong and not me, so that I can have this thing that I want. Where are we compromising? When we dream, what are we dreaming of? Do we spend all of our time dreaming about how we're going to advance in our career and never dreaming about what we're going to do with it for God's kingdom? When you look at your life and you see where you want to go, how often do you think about how can God use me? Or do you only dream about achieving certain things, about getting certain things? This next one is my favorite. What makes you mad? What irritates you? What is so important to you that when it's challenged by somebody, that it just makes you so upset that you lose it? What is so important to you that you figure you can't live without, and that if somebody tries to take it from you, it just makes you mad? I know for me, one of the things I value is kind of controlling my time. And so one of the places you see my sin, my idolatry come forth, is when I'm driving in a car and somebody's going slow in front of me. Because I have things to do. I'm important. I got work to accomplish here. And you're taking up my time, and that makes me mad. And on the flip side, what makes you happy? Are you happy when you see people coming to God? When you see people taking steps towards their relationship with Jesus? When you see poor people restored and people in brokenness restored? What are your emotions telling you? And then the last thing is, what is it that you just actually can't live without? What is it that will break you? Is there something too important to you, something that you're telling yourself you have to have at all costs? That's how you know that you're in danger of having an idol in your life, or that you do have an idol in your life. So then what do? If we can't put our comfort into these things, where do we find our comfort? And the last thing I want to close on is look at the guy's name, Lazarus. His name literally means, basically, God has helped, or the one whom God helps. And what you notice when you look at Lazarus, you look at his name, you realize, okay, so names in Israel context, they have meanings. You think about Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. He's the one who deceived his brother. He deceived his father. Abraham, the father of many. Names have a significant say on who somebody is. And this man's name is Lazarus. And what you find is that Lazarus, throughout his life, no matter how bad things got for him, he always looked to God as the one who would help him. And that when he died, that was enough. That when he focused on God, he got into heaven. And you notice when you look at Lazarus, he doesn't say anything throughout the whole scripture, the whole passage here. That he never gloats when he's in heaven and the rich man is in hell. He never complains about the state that he finds himself in. And what you notice about him is he's not somebody who finds his identity in being poor and being broken. And I think we all know people who do that too. I had a friend, I played music for a long time, and I had a friend who his goal in life, and he would tell everyone, is I really want to be poor when I'm older. I want to have some wine. I want to play music. I want to look dirty, and I want to live in a one-bedroom apartment. And I want everyone to know how artsy I am because of how I look. That he valued that kind of idea of being the underdog, the poor guy. Or we might know people who, in their walk with Christ, they value being broken, they value being poor, they value this fact that they aren't as vain as the people around them, that God loves them more because they don't value vain things, and that they build their identity around being a victim, because one day God will save them. And that's not what Lazarus does here. He doesn't complain. He doesn't view God as owing him anything for what he went through. He doesn't lift his status. He doesn't seek being poor. He doesn't put his identity, his comfort in those things. He puts his comfort in God, and whatever God gives him, he will take, knowing that in the end, God is the only thing that can comfort him, that the only way to feel complete, the only way to be fixed from that broken relationship is to come back into that broken relationship. And so for us, our value comes putting in trust in Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried, defeat death, defeat sin, rose again, and invited us back into relationship with God, that is where our comfort comes from. And if you put in comfort in anything else, if you bring your identity to anything else, it will consume you and it will never be enough. And we're going to celebrate that right now by having communion. So I'll invite the band up. I'm going to invite the elders who are going to help us up. And we're going to celebrate the fact that our comfort, our trust, comes from the only thing strong enough to save us, which is the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for those of you here who are Christians, who believe in that, I'm going to invite you to come up during the next couple songs and take part in the cup and the bread and remember the sacrifice that Jesus did for you so that you didn't have to rely on your comforts, but you could rely on him to save you. But I want to give a warning as well. If you are not a Christian, if you don't believe that here, don't come up and take this. This is something for people who have become Christians, who have identified themselves as somebody who put their identity in Christ, who have accepted his death and resurrection and want to walk with him. If you have an ongoing turmoil right now with somebody, that if you are in dispute with somebody, if there's tension between you and somebody, hey, resolve that before you come up here. And also, if you are in a state of habitual sin, of knowing sin, do not come up here and take the cup, because when you do, you drink punishment onto yourself. So I encourage you to reflect on Jesus, his sacrifice, and come up when you're ready. And if you want to take communion for the first time today, if something hit you today, come talk to myself or Dwayne or somebody, and feel free to come up. It doesn't mean you can't come up, but just come talk to us first. Let's pray.